Right, so we're going to be in the letter of Philippians, which is found in the last part of the Bible, the New Testament. This is a letter written by a man named Paul to a group of Christians living in a town called Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. And we know quite a bit about Paul's circumstances when he wrote this letter. Paul has devoted a large part of his life to moving across the Mediterranean region, founding new churches wherever he goes. And at this particular point, Paul has been imprisoned. He's in chains. He's been thrown into a Roman prison cell for his faith because he's been talking about Jesus. And it's from that situation that Paul writes this letter to his dear friends in the town of Philippi. And we've already seen in the last number of weeks that in this letter, Paul talks about rejoicing. He talks about peace. He talks about contentment because Paul has discovered that it is possible to know a joy that is not dependent on your circumstances. It's possible to know a peace that is not dependent on circumstances, a contentment, a deep satisfaction that is not dependent on circumstances. Paul knows what it means to experience the life of Jesus Christ on the inside. And his circumstances are incidental to all of that. See, the life of Jesus Christ wasn't just something that happened at a particular point in history. The life of Jesus Christ is something that continues to happen today as it spills into the lives of his followers. So Paul understands that when we center our lives on Jesus Christ, that's why we're calling this series Christ Central. When we center our lives on Jesus, orientate the whole of our lives around Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to shape every aspect of my existence. His life flows into our lives, which makes all the difference. We can know a joy and a peace and a contentment and a satisfaction. It just changes life in every respect. And this morning I want to ask the question, to what end? What is all this for? Or to put it another way, what is God's goal for our lives? And I want to address that this morning. Thanks, Josie. I want to address that this morning by going right back to the beginning of Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, do turn to Philippians 1 and verse 3. This is what Paul writes. We'll put it up on the screen as well. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Should we pray together? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray this morning, Lord, would you speak to each one of us? We ask that you would make us open and receptive to your voice speaking into our lives, into our very hearts. Would you accomplish your work in our lives this morning, Lord? I pray for myself. Would you help me to articulate and communicate clearly what you've shown me over the past few days? I pray for all of us that we'd be ready to respond to you as you address us through this remarkable letter written by this remarkable man 2,000 years ago. We thank you this is bang up to date, for it touches upon issues that are so real and so pertinent to our lives. Lord, would you help us now in these moments and have your way in our lives? Amen. Amen. Well, we've learned a lot about Paul and the circumstances that he's in when he writes this letter to this group of Christians living in Philippi. What about the receivers of the letter? What is their context? What's their situation? Well, a little bit later on in this very passage, it becomes clear. Let me just pick out a few aspects. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll be able to find this for yourself, of course. A little bit later in chapter 1, around verses 27 and 28, he says, "Don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you." That's quite telling, isn't it? Then later still, he says, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle that I'm going through. So it's clear that these Christians are experiencing opposition, hardship, difficulty, and struggle. Now, because Paul loves these Christians, he prays his best prayer for them. Now, let me ask you, if you were Paul, what would you pray? I know what I'd pray. I'd pray that God would rescue them from their opposers. I'd pray for deliverance. I'd pray for safety. I'd pray for refuge. I'd pray for security. I'd pray that God would somehow resolve so much of the struggle that they're finding themselves in, sort of lift them out of it, or deal with the people that are responsible for it. And Paul doesn't pray for any of that. Look at what he prays. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what he prays. And this is where I want to focus my attention this morning, because I think that this prayer has much to tell us about God's goal for your life and for mine. What God's priorities are for your life and for mine. Many of you, a few weeks ago, will have picked up this study booklet, which we've used over the last number of weeks. And in this study booklet, I've written down a number of questions that relate to the talk that I'm doing this morning. So what I want to do is address these kinds of questions. When all is said and done, what does God want? What is his priority for our lives? And to what extent do our priorities align with his? Those are the questions that I want to be addressing this morning. And I want to say that I believe that it is clear from our reading of these remarkable books that are collected together in the Bible what God's goal for our lives is, what his number one priority is for your life and for mine. And it can be summed up in one phrase. Paul wants you and I to become more like Jesus. That's it. To put it another way, he wants you and I to grow in Christ's likeness, so that increasingly, when people look at us, they see someone who's living life just like Jesus. In fact, this is what Paul says again and again, a number of the letters that he wrote to believers in all kinds of different places. He wrote to Christians living in a place called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he said, God's goal for your life is that you would attain to maturity. And then he defines what that means. Attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ, which is Paul's way of saying maturity means growing up and looking a whole lot more like Jesus. And he says the same thing in his letter to the Romans, writing to Christians that were gathered there. He says, God's goal for your lives is that you would be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. There it is, written as clear as day. It's as plain as can be. God's number one priority for you and for me is that we would grow and become more like Jesus. God wants to populate this world with people who are looking more and more like Jesus Christ. I made quite an entrance this morning because I dragged this thing in. There was that horrible moment of silence as you all watch. What is he doing? It's very mysterious. I'm going to scribble on this board, and in so doing, try to capture much of the flow of the letter of the Philippians that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, and sum up what is most important to Paul and most important to God with respect to your life and mine. So we'll see if this works. My students at school, I'm a teacher, many of you know, professionally it's what I do with at least part of my time, they're constantly criticizing me for the way that I scribble on these things. But let's see how we go. This is much easier than putting it up on PowerPoint. Paul's favorite way of explaining what it means to be a Christian is with the phrase, in Christ. That's Christ there. And Christ, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, but also fully human, is at this moment in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's how the Bible puts it. There he is, Christ in heaven. And Paul says, even though here we are down on earth where things are broken and things are messy, and we often feel pain and we often experience hardship, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, we are in Christ. We are united with Christ. Incidentally, that's why in another of his letters, he says, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You say, no, I'm not. I'm seated right here in Truro. Ah, but spiritually, you are seated with Christ because you are united with Christ. In Christ, wrapped up in Christ. That's where your true address is. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, he says, we are citizens of heaven. Not citizens of the United Kingdom. Well, I suppose we are. In terms of, you know, geographically, that's where we are. That's where many of us were born. But spiritually, we're citizens of heaven because we're united with Christ, and that's where Christ is. And Paul says, it's true that we are in Christ, but it's equally true that we need to deepen our union with Christ. We need to pursue our fellowship with him. We need to grow in our relationship with him. And as we do that, Paul says, we reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ in our own lives. As we deepen our union with Jesus Christ, so we look more and more like him. But we don't just do that individually. We do that corporately. We do that in the context of community. And this is what the church is all about. We grow into maturity. We become more like Jesus as we help one another to take steps in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you may not know this, but Philippi, the place that Paul was writing to, was known as a colony of the Roman Empire. What that means is that Philippi was a little outpost of Rome right there in Greece, as we call it now. So the people in Philippi were very proud of the fact, here we are living in little Rome. I mean, we're hundreds of miles from the glorious and great city of Rome in Italy, but here we are, we're in little Rome because we're in Philippi. Philippi is an outpost of Rome. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is, the church is an outpost of heaven. You can see see my students have a point right now. We're an outpost of heaven, a fragment of heaven. When people look at the church, they see a glimpse of what things are like in heaven. Why? Because we are people in Christ who are developing and growing and becoming more like Christ, and in so doing, the church reflects the likeness of Christ into the world. Isn't that wonderful? It's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be part of church. It's what makes church so exciting. We're growing, we're changing, we're moving on together. We're growing into maturity. We're becoming more like Jesus. So the world looks at the church and goes, wow, now we see it. Now we see what a Christ-like life looks like. Now we see what happens when God gets hold of a bunch of people and makes them more like his son. Now, in this prayer, Paul says in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. If there's one word, just one word, that can sum up what a Christ-like life is all about, is the word love. And Paul prays, I ask God, not that he'd lift you out of your terrible circumstances, not that he'd change things so that you're more comfortable in your circumstances. I pray that your love may abound. I pray that you'll be more like Jesus. I pray that you reflect his likeness in increasing measure. Because love is the truest mark of Christian maturity. The truest measure of Christian maturity is not how much knowledge you have. It's not how much you pray. It's not how diligent you attend church meetings like this one. It's not how impressive you are in terms of your leadership ability. The truest mark of maturity in the Christian life is the extent to which your life is characterized by love. Because it's a life abounding in love that is a life that looks just like the life of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that Paul ties love with knowledge and depth of insight? What's going on there? Well, Paul is saying that we need to be clear on what kind of love we're talking about. Really important for us in the 21st century, being in the culture that we are. Within this culture, we tend to understand love in terms of feeling and sentiment. But the love of Christ has nothing to do with feeling and sentiment. So Paul says, make sure that your understanding of love is informed by your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Consider the way that Jesus Christ has loved you. Consider that when he went to the cross for you and gave up his life for your sake, every emotion in his body was telling him to turn back. and yet he pressed through. That's what love looks like. Paul comes back to that theme again and again. Many of you know, again, his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus when he says, husbands, love your wives. Remember that, husbands? Yikes. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how should I love my wife? How should I be loving Laura? Just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. That's what love looks like. Make sure that your understanding of what it means to love is informed by true knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus Christ and the way he has loved you. And Paul says, love is also tied with depth of insight. Depth of insight, literally it's rendered all insight. It's got not so much to do with depth as to do with breadth. Paul is talking about an ability to work out what it means to live a life of love in every situation. Not so much a depth of insight as a breadth of insight. That's the word that Paul uses there. It's closer to the original meaning. What it means is that Paul is asking that the Philippians, whatever circumstance they may be in, whether at home, whether at work, whether in church, wherever, might work out what it means to live a life of love in that circumstance. Because it's a life that is growing in love and abounding in love that is a life that looks just like the life of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. Let's have a look at another section. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That word righteousness is another word that Paul uses to sum up what it means to live a life that looks just like the life of Jesus Christ. And notice how he ties the word righteousness. None of you can see this now, but here we go. We press on. He ties the concept of righteousness with two other words. Pure and blameless, he says. Do you know what it means to be blameless? To be blameless means to have an external righteousness. It means that the words that you speak and the actions that you do, which are seen and heard by others, are the kinds of words that Jesus would speak and the kinds of actions that Jesus would do. And purity, that other word, is an internal righteousness, righteousness of heart. It has to do with order on the inside. It has to do with your inner life, the state of your soul, if you like. And Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you would love and that you'd be righteous inside and out. And he says, all of this comes through Jesus Christ. If you're going to change, says Paul, if you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, if you're going to become a person that reflects the likeness of Jesus Christ into the world, that doesn't happen just by you gritting your teeth together and trying harder. There are countless people in churches all over the country that are essentially their understanding of the Christian faith is that that's what we're required to do. But Paul knows that doesn't work. Friends, a number of you know, I can't even deal with a plumbing issue in my house without assistance. I'm powerless to change the state of my own heart. Aren't you? Paul recognizes that the love and the righteousness of which he speaks, I was giggling away there, is only possible through Jesus Christ. As we center our lives on him, as we pursue fellowship with him above all other things, deepening our union with him, then the life of Christ becomes our life. The Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, comes into our lives and changes us from the inside out, transforming us so we look more like Jesus. Friends, that's God's goal for your life and for my life. That's his priority. Let's think about some application now. I'm going to put two words up on the screen. Two hard words. And the first is this. Failure. A little while back, I did a seminar at a conference called What is God's Will for My Life? In fact, I repeated the content with many of our students a few weeks ago. And when I did this seminar at this conference, there was a great question at the end. This fellow put up his hand, he said, Andrew, could you tell me, does God ever will our failure? It's an interesting question. Is it ever God's will for me to fail? And I have to say this, God has a greater goal for your life and for mine than personal success. Just let that sink in. God is more concerned about your character and the extent to which you reflect and radiate the life of Christ than he is in your personal triumphs and your personal successes. Many years ago, I was working for a church not far from here. I was serving that church as a youth and children's worker. And there was a particular moment where I had this youth group, this bunch of teenagers, and I was trying to pull them together so that they would perform what in my mind's eye was this glorious, dramatic performance. And we were days away from the performance, and it just wasn't working. Just trying to get people together in the same room, lines not being learned. I mean, we were days. We got to the point where we were hours away from the performance. And they were all over the place. I was pulling my hair out, so annoyed. And the wife of the minister came to me, and she said, "Andrew, maybe God wants you to fail. I need to understand this, and I don't say this in a way to be big-headed, because God knows I've made plenty of messes since. Up to that point in my life, I had never failed anything." You know the phrase that comes from Apollo 13, failure is not an option? That was me. You know, I could have worn that t-shirt. For me, failure never an option. I don't fail. And here was the wife of the minister saying, "Andrew, maybe God wants you to fail." It sounds really insensitive, doesn't it? I was really angered by that. Actually, it showed great pastoral sensitivity and wisdom. Maybe God wants you to fail. Because God has in mind for your life and mine a greater goal than personal success. What's at stake here? What's the big deal about having a bunch of teenagers pull off an amazing dramatic performance, which in a couple of weeks most people will have forgotten? Something much bigger at stake. There's an opportunity for me to learn through the process of failure some lessons that cause me to be more like Jesus Christ. That is fruit that will last into eternity. I'm often asked, not by people in the church, but by people outside, "Andrew, what are your qualifications and credentials for planting and leading churches?" It's a question I get really nervous about. Let me tell you about my church planting credentials. Prior to moving to Truro and gathering the team that planted Grace Church, you know, I gathered the team that planted this church 5 years ago, I'd had experience in another church plant, just one other church plant just outside of Bristol. And friends, this church plant had failed. It had dissolved. It hadn't worked out. We had spent, I was on the leadership of that church plant for a year, we had invested everything in that church plant. Time, money, prayer, leadership, running alpha courses. I mean, we just threw ourselves into that, and it didn't work out. This church plant didn't work out. Does that mean God isn't good? Does that mean that it's not true that God works all things for the good of those who love him? All of that effort, all of that prayer, all of that energy going into that church plant, all of it for nothing. Or was it? Could it be that sometimes God would wish to teach us significant lessons and develop our characters through the experience of failure so that we become more like Jesus? Do you have a robust theology of failure? And by that I mean that when you experience failure, are you able to connect that experience with your understanding of who God is and what his purposes are? I say again, God has a greater purpose for your life and mine that we would know personal success. And when you get your head and your heart around this, it's so liberating. I've got permission to fail. When I fail, it doesn't need to be devastating. It doesn't need to send me into that tailspin of introspection and anger and intense disappointment. I'm so glad that I've got a God who is big enough and strong enough and in control enough to work, not just in spite of my failure, but through my failure to make me more like Jesus. Let me put another word up. Suffering. Back on Tuesday of this week, a member of this church called Jill Ray published this on the church Facebook group. Tuesday the 9th of June 2015, she wrote, Philippians 4 verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Life can be tricky, stuck flat on my back with a pulled muscle. That's what she wrote. Life can be tricky, can't it? Those of you who were last week, remember how Matt opened up his talk with that yarn or acrylic or whatever it was, that thing that went all over the room? Life is so often not straightforward. It's not nice and straight and clean and neat. Matt walked around the room with this yarn unwinding it as it went. Life is like that, twists and turns and ups and downs, and things come our way that shock us and outrage us and surprise us and hurt us. There's an age-old philosophical problem, which is the problem of how you can reconcile belief in an all-good, all-powerful God with the existence of suffering in the world. I like to personalize that problem because that is not an academic question. Let me put the problem this way. How can I believe in an all-good, all-powerful God when I experience suffering in my own life? That's an important question. It's important that we have a robust theology of suffering. That is, that when suffering happens to us or someone else, that we're able to connect to that experience with our understanding of who God is and what his purposes are. Quite a few years ago, an author called C.S. Lewis published a book on this very question, this question around suffering. It's a book called The Problem of Pain, and he wrote this in his book. I love this little section. He said, many of us, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that at the end of each day, it might truly be said, a good time was had by all. And then C.S. Lewis says, I would dearly love to live in a universe that was governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, but I still have reason to believe that God is love, I must conclude that my conception of love needs careful reflection. And in that chapter of that book, C.S. Lewis contrasts kindness with love. He says, kindness is not caring about the greatest good of the object, not caring really about whether that thing fulfills all of its potential. Kindness just means wanting that object not to know suffering. And he contrasts it with love. Love, by contrast, desires the greatest good for its object, no matter what. And C.S. Lewis says, God is a God of mere kindness. He's a God of love. A God who desires your greatest good, my greatest good, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son and become more like Jesus. And the testimony of countless Christians through the ages is that time and time again, one of the major ways in which God makes us more like Jesus is through our experience of suffering. Back in the 17th century, a writer called Sir Thomas Browne wrote these words. He says, when I survey the occurrences of my life and call into account the finger of God, I perceive nothing but a mass and abyss of mercies. Those which others would term crosses, afflictions, judgments, misfortunes, to me, who inquire farther into them than their visible effects, they have seemed, and an event have ever proved, the secret favor of his affection. He says, those which others would term crosses, afflictions, judgments, misfortunes, to me, as I've reflected on those things in my life, they've always proved to be the secret favors of God's affection. Aren't you glad that God has a greater goal for your life and mine than our personal comfort? His goal for your life and mine is that we would be more like his Son. And he will do whatever it takes that we might learn from everything life throws our way and develop character, internal righteousness, external righteousness, and be more like Jesus. Aren't you glad that we have a God who is big enough and strong enough and in control enough to use everything, including our sufferings, to accomplish his purposes in our lives. This is gloriously liberating. It means whatever circumstance we're in, whether we're in good times or bad, whether we're rejoicing, whether we're in sorrow, we can look at our situation and ask ourselves the question, what is the opportunity that God is providing for me right here to grow, to become more like Jesus? I want to draw our attention to another aspect of what Paul writes about here, right at the very end of his prayer to the Philippians. Look at what he says. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, for Paul, the final goal, the ultimate goal, a goal even more important than your development and my development into Christ-likeness, the ultimate goal is that God might be given all the praise and all the glory, that God might get all the credit. Jesus lived for the glory and praise of God. And if we're people who are united with Jesus and growing in our union with Jesus, reflecting Jesus' likeness to the world, then we will live for the glory and praise of God as well. And what Paul does in this prayer is he ties together growing to become more like Jesus with, and all of this is for the glory and praise of God. And he's saying this, that when we develop to become more like Jesus, only God can produce that kind of change in us, which means God gets all the credit. Only God can make you and me more like Jesus Christ. Only he can change our hearts, transforming us from the inside out, which means that when we're growing into Christ likeness and becoming more like Jesus, he gets all the praise and glory, he gets all the credit. Only he can do it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. If the vain conceit and the selfish ambition in me are diminishing, and if increasingly I'm considering others better than myself and pouring out my life in loving service to them and becoming more and more like Jesus in that respect, only God can make that happen in my life, which means he gets all the credit. And later in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word there is literal gentle forbearance. It has to do with our relationships with one another. It has to do with an uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are and serve their needs, even if we find them offensive and awkward and difficult. And if I'm growing in the extent to which I'm demonstrating that kind of gentleness in my life, only God can produce that kind of change in me, which means he gets all the credit. Many of you will remember last week, Claire stood here and she shared her experiences of finding her contentment in her relationship with Jesus Christ rather than what's going on in her circumstances. Wasn't it a thrilling moment when we heard her share that testimony? And when I hear those kinds of testimonies, it just causes my heart to soar within me and praise to erupt within me, because only God can produce that kind of work in Claire's life and in your life and in mine. So the wonderful thing about all of this, it's that when we grow to become more like Jesus Christ, the attention shifts from us and onto God, because ultimately our triumphs and our successes don't matter. All that matters is whether God gets all the glory and all the praise, because he and he alone is worthy to receive it. God's goal for your life and for mine is that we would be in union with Christ and deepen that union with Christ so that we would be formed into his likeness to the glory and praise of God. Let's return to those questions in the study book, the questions I put up at the beginning. When all is said and done, what does God want? What is his priority for our lives? To what extent do our priorities align with his? Just pause for a moment and ponder that final question as it relates to you. To what extent do your priorities align with God's priorities for your life? He wants to make you more like Jesus. as we center our lives on Jesus Christ, so we become more like him. What does this mean in practical terms? Well, many of you will have found a little card on your chairs when you came in earlier. I was just looking earlier, a couple of examples of it. I was looking for some of the younger members of the congregation drew some lovely trucks on the back of some of these. So you may get lucky and pick up a lovely piece of artwork on yours. What I want to do is just tie together some of the strands that we've been looking at Grace Church over the last number of weeks. If you've not been here the last number of weeks, no problem. Perhaps I can summarize some of the main points which will be helpful to you now. How do we make Christ central to our lives? How do we deepen our union with Jesus Christ? We value Jesus above all else. Paul says in Philippians 3, do you remember, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When I add everything together that I had going for me, I consider it rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. For Paul, he was devoted to Jesus more than anything. How do we grow in our devotion to Jesus more than anything? Simply by continually coming back to the wonder and the enormity of what Jesus has done for us. And coming back to the wonder and enormity of all that Jesus continues to give us. It's the gospel. As we reflect on the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, so it touches our hearts. Our hearts become his. Secondly, talk there about investing in our relationship with him. We talked this term about spiritual pathways. It means something to some of you, not to others. But for those of you that it means something to, lean into your spiritual pathway. I urge you, carve out time in your life. Make sure that in your life you are prioritizing those moments where you are communing with Jesus and growing in your fellowship with him. We're gathering as a church to pray on Thursday. Make it a priority to be there. Come and pray with your brothers and sisters. Let's get on our knees together and commune with Jesus, growing in our fellowship with him together. Let's ensure that we don't neglect our private worlds. Let's ensure that we're not so concerned about busyness and activity that we're losing that essential aspect of our lives, which is when we retreat from all the busyness and the frenetic pace of life to spend time with Jesus. Friends, don't neglect those times in your life. And thirdly, imitate him. Paul approaches this a number of times in his letter to the Philippians. Imitate Jesus and others who look just like him. If there's someone in the church who looks just like Jesus, hey, do as they do. If there's someone in the church who just sounds like Jesus when they speak, just words of love and acceptance and grace, imitate their example. Start to speak as they do. As we do this, as we center our lives on Jesus in this way, and these cards are designed to go in your wallet or your pocket or whatever so you can carry it around with you and be reminded of these things during the week. As we do this, we get to the point where we can say with Paul, as he does in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ shapes every aspect of my existence. My union with Christ is more important to me than anything, and I'm going to invest in that more than anything, that God's purposes might be accomplished in my life, transforming me into his likeness for the glory and praise of God. Should we pray together? Let's stand. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that when we orientate our lives around Jesus, putting Jesus before all else, his life becomes our life. We become transformed from the inside out. Lord, we want to be people who align our priorities with your priorities, who recognize that more important than anything, more important than the job we do, the place we live, even the person we marry, more important than anything we could possibly imagine is us aligning our priorities with yours and allowing you to change us so we become more like your son. Lord, we want to say this morning that we want to receive that and respond to that. And we want to take steps forward in investing in our walk with Jesus Christ. Would you help us do that? Lord, we pray as we go from this place that this week might look different because you have reminded us this morning what your ultimate purpose is for our life. Thank you that when we get our heads around that, it's a liberating truth that means we don't need to find failure devastating. Suffering doesn't need to be devastating for us. We can trust that through those things, you are accomplishing a greater purpose of making us more like Jesus Christ. Lord, would you create in us, would you form in us a new mindset so our whole approach to life is radically Christ-centered, that we might be able to grow and develop and mature and become everything that you've created us to be. For your glory, Lord, we want you to get all the credit. Yes, Lord. You deserve nothing less than all the praise. Amen.